So turn with me, please, if you would, to this little book of Ruth in the Old Testament, Ruth, and we're going to look this morning at chapter 3. But first, let's turn back to chapter 1. Chapter 1 and verse 15, and we read there that Orpah has returned to her gods and to her people. The Moabite has decided to remain a Moabite. Orpah has gone back to the darkness and the cruelty, to the idolatry and the immorality of that land and nation. But Ruth has gone with Naomi. Ruth has left all that behind. She has decided to throw her lot in with the people of God. She's thrown herself upon the mercy and the loving kindness of the Lord. And that word loving kindness pops up now and again throughout this book. It's the word hesed. It is the word for loving kindness and for loyalty, for kindness and commitment. That's where she's at. She's throwing herself upon the Lord's loving kindness. She will commit herself to the Lord, trusting that the Lord will commit himself to her. And she says, chapter 1 and verse 16, doesn't she? Your people will now be my people, and your God will now be my God. And in faith, she went forward. And it's in chapter 2 that Boaz alone recognizes what she has done. Boaz shows her favor. And she asks, why would you do that to me? Why would you do that for me? And the answer is found in chapter 2, verse 11 and 12, Boaz's reply. All that you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband has been fully told me. How you left your father and mother and your native land and became to a people that you did not know before. When Boaz gazes across the field, recognizes everybody except this one maiden, and he says, whose maiden is this? To the people around, she is the nameless Moabite girl. When he says, whose maiden is this? He's asking about identity. We are identified by our people and by our family. And once he knows who it is, he recognizes that she belongs to his family. Her identity is one with him. And so when he says to her, listen, my daughter, he is immediately giving her status. He gives her a place among his own maidens. He treats her as a member of the family, as a member of the clan. Why? Because she's behaving like one. He knows that she has left her father and her mother. She's ceased to be a Moabite. And he knows how she has treated Naomi, and how she has come to the Lord and to the Lord's people. To the workers, she is the Moabitess. To Boaz, she is a family member. Isn't that beautiful? Isn't that lovely? She belongs. Isn't that wonderful? We belong to the world and all that's going on out there. And then we come to the Saviour, and suddenly we belong to the family of God. We're brought in. We have a family name. We are adopted into the family of Christ. Is that your privilege this morning? When the Lord Jesus Christ looks down upon you, he knows you by your name. You belong. Isn't that wonderful? Deuteronomy 32 speaks there of God choosing Israel out of all the nations. And there we have a picture, Deuteronomy 32, 8 through to 14. And there we have a picture of the Lord spreading his wings and taking care of his people. Here is the one who has his wings over his people, his chosen inheritance. And the promise there in that picture goes on to say that he will feed his people with the finest of the wheat, and they will have wine to drink. Well, Boaz gives her barley, and he also gives her wine. The wheat will come later. The wheat will come later. Boaz's words then, chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, tells us that he knows that little passage in Deuteronomy. All this has been reported. And now Ruth goes back to Naomi, and she sees in the burden that she carries, the grain that she carries, this kind providence of God. Verse 20, chapter 2, verse 20. Blessed be he by the Lord, whose kindness, loving kindness, has not forsaken the living or the dead. And Naomi sees in Boaz this near kinsman who has the right to redeem property, the right to buy back the land and to give it to the rightful owner, in this case Elimelech and Mahlon. And Naomi devises a plan. So now we are back, we've reached chapter 3. Chapter 3, verse 1, we have reached Naomi's plan. Verse 1, should I not find a home for you? Should I not find a rest for you is the better translation. We'll think about that, God willing, this evening. Now, the plan unfolds as we have read it together. And quite some while ago, I was looking at I think it was on YouTube or whatever it was, where our dear friend Stuart Olliott was preaching, I think, a youth congress over in America. And he began the chapter by saying, do not do this at home. Okay, do not do this at home. This is not the normal way of finding a husband or a wife. Okay, do not do this at home. Quite seriously, do not do this at home. Okay. I think he mentioned there was some daredevil thing on the television that he used to watch with his lads. And it would always, you know, they'd jump off incredibly high things and go through incredibly dangerous things. And it always used to flash across the screen, do not do this at home. So here we are, chapter 3, verse 1 and following. Do not do this at home. But let's look at it. Let's look at it. If we ask, and we have to ask, don't we, why did Naomi devise this particular method and plan? Frankly, I don't know. I don't know. But it does emphasize and it does make absolutely clear their poverty and their powerlessness. They are literally throwing themselves at the feet of this man. They are begging that he would remember them and do them a kindness. Yet at the same time, they are claiming a right. They are charging Boaz with a duty. They are laying the responsibility for their welfare and their future salvation, because if something doesn't happen, they will starve. They're laying all of that literally at the feet of Boaz. And as we thought earlier on, this is how we go to the Saviour, isn't it? We go to his feet and we throw ourselves at his feet, begging that he would remember us and show loving kindness to us and show us mercy. And so the plan is unfolded to Ruth. Ruth is to wash. That is, it would be a special ceremonial washing. She is a widow, and now she is to wash and to anoint herself and to put on her best clothes. Naomi is saying to her, the time of mourning is now over. So you wash and anoint, you ceremonially put on your best clothes. The time of mourning is over. The time of marrying is, well, maybe. She doesn't know how it will work out, does she, at this point? In the darkness, at the threshing floor, Boaz will not see the clothes, but he will smell the ointment. And he will know as soon as he wakes and smells the ointment that the time of mourning is over. And that is sending a strong signal to him. And so Ruth follows the instructions, chapters 3 through verses 6 and 7. She went down to the threshing floor and did just as her mother-in-law had told her. And when Boaz had eaten and drunk, his heart was merry. He went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain. Then she came softly and uncovered his feet and lay down. At verse 8, 9 and following, he's startled. You know how it is. You're not camping. You're with your sleeping bag, but you've got your duvet on, and it's cold, and you're nicely tucked up, and you've turned over or whatever, and your feet stick out, and it wakes you up, doesn't it? And that's what happened. Suddenly he's realized, oh, my feet are cold. He's woken up with a start, and he realizes that there's someone lying at his feet. Who are you? Who are you? It's pitch black. He can't see. They're inside this great barn of a fair, aren't they? And this quiet voice comes back. I am Ruth, your maidservant. Spread your skirt, spread your wing over your maidservant, for you are next of kin. Verse 12. Do you see what she's doing? Do you see what is happening? She is now challenging him to step into her situation, to rescue her, to redeem her, to rescue and redeem her dead husband's property. You see, a childless widow in Israel may not marry just anyone. The land is the Lord's. And when it was divided up, each part was held in trust by each tribe. And the part that each tribe held in trust from the Lord was subdivided into clans, into families. And each family had a duty to look after the land, to maintain the property, and to pass it on to the next generation, because it's not ours, it belongs to the Lord, and we hand it on forever and ever to the next generation, because it belongs to the Lord. And when a man dies childless, the brother must marry the widow, and the first male child is reckoned as the dead man's son. If that doesn't happen, then the name, the family name, dies out, and the land is then just simply absorbed into the tribe. And that's a terrible situation, because we are named by the name of God in this circumstance. Now, in this situation, Ruth is a childless widow, but she has no brother, no brother-in-law to raise up children for her, because Chilion has died. And so Naomi and Ruth must find a near kinsman, this Goel, who will redeem the property and provide a male heir. If that happens, then the family name will not die out. And so when Ruth, chapter 3, verse 9 says, spread your wing over me, because you're next of kin. She's making reference to what we read in chapter 2, verse 12. The Lord recompense you. This is Boaz speaking in the field. The Lord recompense you for what you have done. A full reward be given you by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come for refuge. You see what she's saying? She's charging Boaz with the duty. Spread your wing over me. Remember, see what he said here. You've come into Israel. You've left your old people and you've been joined yourself to the Lord's people. By doing that, you've placed yourself under the Lord's wings, under the Lord's care and loving protection. You've thrown yourself upon the loving kindness of the Lord. That was his prayer. He prayed that God would repay her for her loving kindness to the Lord and to Naomi, that the Lord would reward her for her loyalty. And now by going to Boaz and speaking in this way, she is reminding him of his own words, of his own prayer. Be careful what you pray for. You pray, oh Lord, We need someone to be delivering leaflets down that end of the village. Well, amen to that. Who prayed the prayer? Well, he that has the vision has the job. Be careful what you pray for. And she is challenging Boaz, isn't she? That he will be the human agent, the fulfiller of his own words in that beautiful prayer in chapter 2. So can you picture it? It's almost total darkness. Boaz is fast asleep. His feet are cold. He wakes up. He's startled. Who are you there? Who are you? And the sudden realization that it is Ruth. And now there is that further realization of the enormity of what she is asking of him, what she is demanding of him. You can imagine there's a moment's pause. It's dark. He's waking up. He's startled. He's suddenly realized what she said to him. And suddenly there's this outpouring of emotion, and he calls down the Lord's blessing upon this woman. Chapter 3 and verse 10. This is a noble act. This is hesed. This is showing loyalty. This is showing clan loyalty and loving kindness. This is commitment to family and to family life. And all this, verse 11, is in keeping with your character. Everyone knows that you are a woman of worth, a woman of worth. And that's how Boaz is introduced to us in chapter 2, a man of worth, a man of wealth. That is not just that he's rich, but he's a wealthy man in terms of his character, of who he is. The Lord repay you for this. And so he promises to take on his near kinsman duties. He's going to bring everything to their proper conclusion, verses 12 and verses 13. Leave it with me. I'll sort it out for you. Lie down, rest. The matter is now out of your hands. Let's push the pause button for a few moments. Let's apply some of the things that we've seen but didn't bring in before. Let's just interrupt the flow of the story here. Let's think for a moment about the welcoming and the receiving of true believers. Ruth is an outsider, and she is coming in to this community, to this society. I don't mean in that sense the broader Israelite society in Bethlehem, although of course she is doing that, but she's actually coming in to that inner group of believers. Isn't she? And picture it if you can. She looks and she sounds different. She's come from a background of different customs. And yet she is now one of the family. She is no longer the nameless Moabite. She is part of the family. Everyone is aware of what is going on. Everyone is talking about Naomi and the Moabite. But only Boaz takes the initiative. Only Boaz goes to this nameless Moab woman and makes her one of the family. We speak sometimes, don't we, of entertaining angels unawares. And here you are, a congregation. If someone comes in from outside who looks and sounds a little bit different, who has a background of a very different culture, are they going to be welcome for the Lord's sake? It's challenging, isn't it? Where we live in Chorlton, in Manchester, we are constantly meeting folk from overseas. Beautiful believers, but they look and they sound different to some of us. And it is a challenge, isn't it? To make them welcome, to receive them for the Lord's sake. Many years ago, almost at the start of our ministry in Chorlton, a student came to us and we made him welcome. He introduced us to his young lady, charming young woman. And most Sundays when he was with us, he was welcome round to our home for Sunday lunch and whatever else. And then he finished his time at university and married his young lady. And we got an invitation to the wedding, and we were just quite startled, really. I actually mentioned it. I said, well, you've got so many folk to invite. Why would you? Because he'd left us by a couple of years. Why? Lovely invitation, but why? He said, you've no idea how much those Sunday times meant to me. We'd never thought about it in that sense. Here was this young man, lonely, but at sea with things. We just welcomed him in. What an impact it makes. What an impact it can make. We went on holiday one time. I'm very tempted to say where it was, but perhaps not under the circumstances. It was up north near the border with Scotland. And we attended as a large family. There's five of us and there were two others. And we attended this morning service. It's an evangelical church. Message was fine. Hymns were sung with gusto and all the rest. There was an invitation for tea and coffee afterwards, which has been served at the far end, a great distance, far end of the church. And the service finished. And we sat down for a moment, as you do, and everybody just moved away. You can tell what's coming. Well, after 5 minutes, Barbara took me out. No one spoke to us. Not a single word. What? This is a Reformed evangelical community, and we were visiting. Well, we went to another church, to Wooler Evangelical Church. I'll name them. How different. How different. We got in at the door. The folk welcomed us, asked who we were. As we sat down before the service, that quiet, that reverent quiet before the service. But nonetheless, people came up. Lovely to see you. We were made welcome. What a joy it was. How different. How different. I went away in a very different frame of mind, I'll say. There we go. You're a small congregation, and it is so easy before and after a service to be so wrapped up in what you're about that it's so easy to miss out on offering that friendship, that fellowship to folk who come in, who maybe will be here and part of your fellowship. Welcome them in. I remember one of our ladies, little Doris, with her little hat on, and she always wore an overcoat, summer and winter. It was always buttoned up to her chin, summer and winter. And after one of the morning services, she looked up to me. Not many people do that, but she looked up to me, and she said, "It's your duty and responsibility to welcome people after the service, isn't it?" And I said, "Yes, it is, and it's yours as well. It's also yours." Never occurred to her. And here is this woman, Ruth, and she is only it's only one person who seems to welcome her initially. What a shame. What a shame. But then family and clan loyalty. Let's move on to that. Leaving the past behind. Once Ruth has stepped over the border, there is no going back. She is a Moabite, a Moabite, a Moabite. Now she's reached the border, she steps over the border, she has left being a Moabite behind forever. It is a picture of a true conversion. She literally can't be two people at once. She literally can't be in two places at once, can she? She is either a Moabite and belongs there, or she's an Israelite and belongs here. She can't belong to the two places, the two peoples. And what we see is that true conversion makes increasing demands upon us. One way or another, we have to show loyalty and demonstrate that we belong. If once we've stepped out of our unconverted state and become one with Christ and one with Christ's people, there are increasing demands upon us. Just as they have a duty to receive Ruth, she has a duty to be a useful family member. Being a family member involves going down to the threshing floor in this instance, and only in this instance. But for us, it could be any one of a dozen things, couldn't it? Increasing demands upon our time, upon our energies. Many years ago, we decided that we would post out Christian literature to Muslims in our area. We managed to get hold of the electoral roll, and we used that to separate out all the Muslim-looking names. Now, there were a couple of folk in our fellowship, two ladies in particular. They had limited time, they had unconverted husbands, and they offered to take on that particular job and duty. It took them 3 years. Every week, faithfully, they would select so many names from the list, and they would put literature into the envelopes, write the envelopes, post them off. We never delivered by hand. We never delivered to a string of houses in the same street. That often happens. Families live together in family blocks. We spread them out. It took 3 years. And every house in the Chorlton area that has a Muslim family received Christian literature. And that was a job that they could do. There were things they couldn't do because of obvious family limitations. But what about you? What can you do? What can you do to help and extend the work here? There are increasing demands upon us as believers when we become believers. And what about being prepared to be a Boaz to someone? Are you prepared, as perhaps an older Christian, to help a younger Christian? To help a younger brother or sister in Christ along the road, to take them in and to care for them, to be a Boaz to them. I can look back and I can think of many folk who were prepared to help me along the Christian pathway. My own pastor at Chorlton, David Sharp, and other men and women who were prepared to come in and get alongside me and hold me up and support me and take me on and increase my own usefulness in the Lord. I'm so glad that they were prepared to be my Boaz. David had his mighty men. We all need our mighty men. Sometimes we need to be a mighty man for someone else. And are you then praying that the Lord would bring true Naomis and Boazes into your life? I mean, Christian folk will look out for you and have your best interests in heart. Yes, perhaps you need to be a Boaz, but are you also praying that someone would be a Boaz to you? How wonderful. Someone that will care for you, protect you, advise you, and do you good. In chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, Boaz says to Ruth, stay close by my maidens, by the young women. In a different field, you'll get a different reception. And when she goes home, she says, he said, stay by my young men. Naomi jumps in, no, he didn't. Stay by the young maidens. And Ruth was obedient. And that obedience led to the pathway of greater obedience. I'm so grateful to the Lord that I had folk around me who were prepared to warn me. And that's not always easy, is it? And you need someone who is close enough to say, is that right? Are you correct in doing that? I remember one time, don't do this at home. I remember one time a dear friend, this is back in our Hoylake days, long before Chorlton. And a young woman was converted. She was divorced, had a young daughter. And in part of our Bible studies together, she asked some questions. I said, all right, I'll call round sometime. I can perhaps help you with that. And an older, wiser Christian man said, come on, shape up, sort yourself out. None of the neighbours are going to think you're going round for a Bible study. You know what I mean. You know what I mean. So grateful for that. So grateful for that. We need our mighty men. We need people who will be clear and plain with us, don't we? Don't do this at home. It is all highly unorthodox. But it is one way of making an immediate appeal, and secretly. And then we see just, and we must close now, we just see the way that Boaz deals with this. Boaz's concern is typical of the man. Boaz will not leave this young woman open to criticism. The threshing floor was not the place for women, not for respectable women at all. And here is Boaz, and he is prepared to do the right thing, but also to protect and to guard this young woman. In Luke's Gospel, chapter 7, the Lord refers to John the Baptist, who was a Nazarite from birth. His call is to live in the wilderness, and therefore he eats locusts and wild honey, and he's away from society. The Lord himself has a different calling. His calling is to live with ordinary, everyday people and to share their lives. And the unbelievers look at John and say, look, he doesn't eat bread or drink wine. He's got a demon. And they look at the Lord, and he mixes with people, and he does eat wine, and he does eat bread with ordinary people. And they say, well, look, he's a glutton and a wine bibber. You can't win. What I'm saying is that non-Christian folk will put a bad slant on anything if they can. We'll let them. We'll let them. John the Baptist and the Lord Jesus Christ were doing the right thing, and at times we can't avoid our own good being evil spoken of. But if, by being prayerfully wise, we can avoid criticism and therefore preserve the good name of the Lord and the church and his people, then we should do so. So here is Boaz. As we close, finally we close. Here is Boaz. And he just ushers the woman quietly away with his word, which is sufficient, and with the token of the promise of his blessing, because he loads her down again with grain, and he sends her away quietly and discreetly, and everyone's good name is kept intact. And the Lord advises us to let men see our good works and give glory and honor to the Father in heaven. And that's how we seek to live. Amen.